Hear the Word of God as you find it in Genesis, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, please be with us as we think on your word. And I pray again that because of your Spirit's presence here, the life of Abram might be instructive for us. And I pray for your people. I pray for your folk. Lord, you know their doubts and their anxieties. You know where there is famine in the land for them. But I pray that they would not be overwhelmed, that they would not lose heart. And I pray that even by this negative example of Abram, we might be instructed. And that you would strengthen our faith, that we might rest in you and believe you and not lose heart. Lord, be with us. Press home to us the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, I ran across a book title. Actually, I never read the book. I didn't really need to after I first looked at the title. And the title of the book, and it's something that some of your children may have read, actually, some of your older children. The book title ran something like this: "If God loves me, why can't I get my locker open?" God loves me, why can't I get my locker open? This is the thing that's puzzling about being a Christian, isn't it? You don't have lockers, most of you, anymore, but there is something expressed in the title of that book that really does sort of summarize significant points at which we as Christians do battle and have some struggles. If God loves me, why can't I get my locker open? Somehow, there creeps into our thinking as Christians this notion that being a Christian, being forgiven, being set free, having the assurance that God is our Father, that He is our friend, that He is our defender, that He is our protector, that He is our very great reward, that He is our rock and our fortress, a mighty tower, that He is our shield and our buckler, all of these biblical images, that He is the shepherd of His flock. Somehow there creeps into our thinking that being a Christian means I'll never have any trouble with my locker. I'll never have any trouble getting my locker open. I remember as a fairly young Christian hearing the phrase, and even I think seeing it on a bumper sticker, "Jesus is just like a bridge over troubled water." That was a long time ago, so it may be that some of you aren't even aware of that particular bumper sticker. Jesus, just like a bridge over troubled water. And then an illness comes, or a job is lost, or an employer acts without integrity, or a couple begins to struggle in a marriage, or they struggle with a child, or maybe it's just the cumulative effect of the slowly wearing and wearying effects of life in a fallen world. But faith gets weak and frail. And God seems distant and remote and unconcerned, and the thrill and the joy and the confidence that you once knew seem virtually gone. And we begin to stumble and we begin to doubt, and then we begin to act badly. We begin to act foolishly. Can you relate to this? I want God to fix all the problems. I want God to eliminate all of the troubles. I want the life of faith to be a breeze. I want to be able to get my locker opened whenever I need to get my locker opened. But there are these obstacles, aren't there? There are these troubles. There are these tests. There are these trials. There are these threats to faith. Now, I want to remind you that we're looking at Abraham, and we're looking at Abraham so that we can learn, so that we can learn some things from Abraham. We're studying this life because the Scriptures themselves come back to Abraham again and again. He is the archetype. He is the paradigm. He is the story of faith, the biography of faith. So if we're going to learn how to walk, if we're going to learn how to live moment by moment, day by day, as people of faith, this is the life to study. This is the life to look at. And you've got here in this passage, these 11 verses, a description of a new faith that is exposed to threats. A new faith that is exposed to threats. Threats, tests, that could undermine, that could destroy faith. Tests that can rob of joy. Tests that can rob of assurance and confidence. Tests not to be surprised at. Tests to be responded to. There's no place in the Bible where there is ever the suggestion that Jesus is a bridge of troubled water. Life is filled with trouble. Jesus said it Himself, "In the world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So we look at Abram and we look at these tests, these threats to faith, so that we might learn. And there are essentially three of them, it seems. Here's the first threat. It's what you could call a circumstantial threat. The threat of circumstances that seem outside of Abram's control. Circumstances he could do nothing about. Verse 10, there is a famine in the land. And the verse says that the famine was extreme in the land. Now put this in its context. Rehearse the history. Rehearse where Abram was. Back up in verse 5 of chapter 12, you remember that Abram, having been in Ur of the Chaldees, had moved to Haran, and while he was in Haran, it seems that he became a wealthy man. He had accumulated lots of possessions. He had accumulated lots of people. That is, lots of servants. Servants in this time were a sign of wealth. If you had lots of servants, kind of like today, if you got lots of people doing stuff for you, it probably is an indication that you have some wealth. If you've got a tax person, if you've got a lawyer, if you've got a personal physician, if you've got somebody to cut your grass, if you've got somebody to clean your pool, if you've got this list of servants, it probably means you have some resources. Abram had some resources. He was a wealthy man. He was accustomed to abundance. He was accustomed to abundance. He was accustomed to comforts. And he pulls up his tent pegs and he rolls up his tents and he packs them on camels or donkeys or something, and he gets all of his people together, and this mass of humanity makes its way hundreds of miles across the Fertile Crescent from the Tigris-Euphrates, from Mesopotamia to this land that God would show him. He was accustomed to abundance. And then in addition to that, there was the promise of God. God had promised to bless Abram. God had promised to bless him. Said that He would make His name great. He'd have a reputation. He'd be known. He'd be honored. He'd be acknowledged. His name itself was a name that signified honor. Father of many. And He promised not only that His name would be great, but that He would become a great nation. And so He's got all these promises ringing in His ears. Barb is going to teach the Bible study this Tuesday to the women. Pray for her, will you? She says, how do you do this every week? I don't know. But she's going to teach from Psalm 34. These are some of the things that Psalm 34 says. I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all of my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear Him and delivers them. And Barb and I were walking around the neighborhood the other night, and she's asking me, what the heck does this mean? Does David mean that he was delivered out of all of his troubles, that he never had any difficulty anymore? Is that what the promise of God meant in David's life? This is a promise of God. This is something that is the Word of God, not only for these particular people at this particular time as they sang this psalm in the midst of the great assembly in the context of worship, but this is the Word of God for us. What's he saying? Is there a promise here? Yes, there's a promise here, just as there was a promise to Abram. Abram left Mesopotamia, left Ur of the Chaldees, left Haran, went to this land, a land that God would show him, with these promises that God would make him great. And when he gets to the land, boom! A circumstantial threat. There's a famine in the land. A famine in the land. What about the promises of God? What about His name being made great? What about becoming a great nation? Now you want to understand as well, while Abram, having heard these promises and having headed off to this land of promise, day to day, day in and day out, is facing another tension. There's another tension that's already present in Abram's life, and he lives with it. And he has lived with it. He's lived with it for days and weeks and months and maybe even years. We don't know how long it's been since Abram packed up his stuff and left his home and headed for this new land. But he didn't take a jet. It wasn't a few hours away. He had to go on foot across those hundreds and hundreds of miles. The other tension that Abram is living with day in and day out, week after week, month after month, and through the years, the other tension is the promise that God would make him a great nation, and his wife is barren. She has no child. And the prospects are growing dim for a man of 75 years of age. See, circumstances, circumstantial threats. How do we respond to circumstantial threats? Here's how Abram responded. Abram packed his bags and continued moving toward the south and went to Egypt. And it's a slight indication, but the indication from the text is that Abram was really struggling with whether or not to believe and trust God. Verse 10 says that when Abram encountered this famine, he left to dwell in Egypt. And the word dwell means to live. And one of the commentators suggests that when he went to Egypt, he went there to settle down as one of the Egyptians, not as a foreigner. He went to settle down, settle in as one of the Egyptians. Not as a foreigner, sojourning temporarily in the land, but as a permanent resident. How did Abram respond when encountered with these circumstantial threats? Well, it seems that his faith buckled, and it seems that he sought comfort, sought assurance, sought safety, sought provision, not from the Lord, but from a pagan king. It's not going to be too long. Well, it'll be a while. It's not going to be too long before the whole nation is warned repeatedly by God that they not seek their assurances in treaties and alliances with the kings of the nations around them. You can see it in Deuteronomy chapter 3. You can see it various other places if you just cross-reference those first few verses. And by the time you get to Isaiah's day, God has sober warnings for Israel. Isaiah 31, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." The Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together. Abram, it seems, is a lesson to Israel, the Israel that would emerge from his loins, and the Israel of God throughout all of history, that in the midst of the tests and the trials and the difficulties that come with living the life of faith, in the midst of these circumstantial threats, we do not leave the promised land. We do not go down to Egypt. We do not seek our assurance from the strength of men, but we look to the Lord our God and the promises of God. I know it's hard. But the promises of God are the sure foundation for the people of God and not the strength of men. There's a great book. It's a book that is actually a collection of sermons that I encourage you to get a hold of. It's a collection of sermons by David Martin Lloyd-Jones. It is called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cures. And in the first two or three of the sermons of that particular book, Lloyd-Jones looks at Psalm 42 and focuses particularly on verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 42. "Why are you downcast within me, O my soul? Why are you disquieted? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember You from the land of Jordan." What do we do when circumstances around us threaten our faith, seek to undermine our faith? Lloyd-Jones suggests that we need to do what the psalmist does. We need to take ourselves in hand as he does, and we need to learn, and this is an interesting phrase, we need to learn to speak to ourselves rather than listen to ourselves. When circumstances threaten my faith and threaten to rob me of the joy and the assurance that are to be found in the promises of God, the temptation is to listen to myself. Listen to my doubts. Listen to my fears. Listen to the uncertainties that I myself communicate to myself based upon what I see around me. And Lloyd-Jones is suggesting that the psalmist has a different tact. Rather than listening to myself, I learn to take myself in hand and I speak to myself and I remind myself of the truth of God and the promises of God. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him. And so I learned the art of talking to myself and not listening to myself. And I want to suggest to you the role of the church here as well. I want to suggest to you that the church is important in this. When circumstantial threats seek to undermine my faith, seek to destroy my faith, where do I go? I go to the Lord, but I go to the Lord's people too. I go to the Lord's people. And I seek from the Lord's people the help, the encouragement, the comfort, the assistance that I need. Do not live alone as a Christian. Do not live the life of faith by yourself. But seek the Lord and seek the encouragement of the people of God. There's a second threat, very quickly. Having, in part at least, caved into the circumstantial threat, having abandoned the land of promise, having sought his comfort, not in the Lord, but in a pagan king, Abram now faces a second threat, and it's what you could call a human threat. You can see that he's between a rock and a hard place. There's famine behind him. An extreme famine behind him, but as he approaches the borders of Egypt, who is he approaching? He is approaching a pagan and unfriendly king. He's approaching a culture that views the world very, very differently from the way Abram is learning to view the culture. And his first thought actually is about preserving his own life. He knows that Sarah is beautiful. He knows that even in her older age, she has been preserved. And her countenance is this radiant countenance. And he knows that this new woman in the land, who is in the company of this wealthy father of this multitude who has all of these possessions, they're going to attract the attention of some of the officials of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's officials are going to see this woman and they're going to report this woman's beauty to Pharaoh. And kings had harems. And they didn't obey the rules when it came to the harems. They saw a woman they desired, they would take that woman into the harem and quite often would kill the husband. So Abram now sees that he has another threat, a human threat, the threat of Pharaoh, and he fears for his life. He fears for his life because of a human threat. Have you ever been tyrannized by another human being? Do you know anything about the fear of men? Abram was tyrannized by another human being. And he engages in half-truths. Have you ever been engaged in that? Because of the fear of men, you found yourself engaged in telling half-truths? That's what Abram does here. It is true that Sarai was his sister, a half-sister. And so he tells half the truth in order to save his own skin. But in telling half the truth, he tells a lie because the reality is, the greater reality is, that she is his wife. The human threat, which leads Abram, the fear of men, which leads Abram to be engaged in deceit and cover-up and lying. What's the antidote to the fear of men? The fear of the Lord. The fear of God. What did Abram forget in the midst of this threat from Pharaoh? Abram forgot Elohim. Abram forgot that Elohim is the God of glory. Abram forgot that Elohim is the one who spoke the worlds into existence, created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, made all of the differentiations in all of the creation, separating the waters above from the waters below, casting the stars, flinging the sun into the heavens. Abram forgot that Elohim, having created all of these things, as the author of all of these things, has authority over all of these things, is the sovereign, ruling King of glory. Abram forgot that Pharaoh's miserable little life is in the hands of the great King. And that Abram has nothing to fear when he confronts this earthly king. Remember things that we read in our confession of faith, our affirmation of faith, just 2 weeks ago. What the confession of faith says about God: there is only one living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a completely pure spirit, invisible, without bodily parts or human emotions, unchangeable, immensely vast, eternal, beyond our understanding, almighty, completely wise, completely holy, completely free, and completely absolute. He is completely loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth. God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of Himself. He alone is all sufficient in and unto Himself. Nor does He need any of His creations or derive any glory from them. Rather, He manifests His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the only source of all being, by whom, through whom, and to whom everything exists, including Pharaoh of Egypt. Abram forgot that. What's the antidote to the fear of men? The fear of the Lord. What is the antidote to a vision of big men? The vision of a big God. A God before whom all live and before whom all must stand. Read passages like Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 17. You know this passage. Read the whole chapter, not just these few verses. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All the nations before Him are as nothing. They are counted by Him as less than nothing and worthless. Later in Isaiah 40, the nations are referred to as grasshoppers. Grasshoppers before the face of Almighty God. What is the antidote to the fear of man? It is the fear of the Lord, a big vision of a big God. So there is a circumstantial threat, and there is a human threat. Pharaoh is real. Abram fears for his life, but he lost sight of God. And finally, there's a third threat. And it's what you could call the internal threat. The threat of self. What leads Abram to all of this trouble and duplicity? What leads Abram into this pickle? He's a threat to himself, folks. It's his own unbelief that is the source of all of his trouble. As somebody said to me, if Abram hadn't had the third threat, he wouldn't have been troubled by the first two. If there hadn't been the internal threat, he wouldn't have been threatened by the circumstantial threat or by the human threat. The shame of this passage is that it takes a pagan king to expose the paganism in the heart of Abram. Why have you done this? He exposed Abram's lie, Abram's deceit, and Abram's unfaith. What's the response to this? What is the response to this internal threat? What is the response to this unbelief? Folks, it's very simply this. The antidote to unbelief is repentance. The antidote to unbelief is repentance. When I find myself in these paroxysms of fear, when I find that the circumstances are seeking to erode my faith, seeking to undermine my faith, when I find myself more afraid of men than I am of God, what is the first motion of my life? The first motion of my life is to be on my knees before God, repenting of my unbelief, acknowledging my unbelief before Him, not waiting for some pagan king to expose it. But staring it in the face, coming before the Lord, acknowledging it, and then returning again to what I know to be true, that God is faithful to His promises, that God is bigger than earthly kings and princes. The wonderful thing in this passage, and the thing that you, as those who struggle with fears, who struggle with your own unbelief, the wonderful thing to be reminded of, to see in this passage, is that God does intervene. God does not abandon Abram. He doesn't let him off the hook. His unbelief is exposed. His weakness and frailty are exposed. But God intervenes and He preserves both Abram and Sarai. And wonder of wonders, He, through Pharaoh, sends Abram back to the promised land even richer than he was when he came into Egypt. That's how God does things with His people. He doesn't let us off the hook, folks. The reason He doesn't let us off the hook is because He knows that our unbelief, if allowed to grow, will only kill us. It'll only destroy us. And so He exposes it. He makes known to us the cancer that is in our souls. He constrains us to face it. But then He sends us on our way more blessed than we were before we came to the borders of Egypt. God intervenes. God preserves Abram and Sarah, and God sends them on their way, even wealthier than they were when they first came to the land. And all of that is yet another reminder of just how good God is, just how faithful God is. I love this hymn. We sing it frequently in this church. How firm a foundation. And these verses, when through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Even down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. A soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your faithfulness as it's displayed in the life of Abram. Though these threats were there, and though they were real, and though you desired to expose them, you never abandoned him. You preserved him, you kept him, and you sent him on his way. Lord, you know your folk here. You know where unbelief is robbing them of joy. Expose it and give us the grace of repentance that we might return to You, that we might rest in You and trust You and be sent on our way as blessed people. We pray this in Jesus' name, for His sake, for our good, for His glory. Amen.